Useful to have that passage that's just been so well read for us open in front of you. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. In fact, this morning we begin a series in Matthew's Gospel, which will take us through the next few weeks. This chapter, though, begins with a great stoush. There have been some tremendous conflicts over the years. Those of you who are a bit older, certainly way beyond my age, would remember back in 1974 there was a great boxing match called The Rumble in the Jungle. It happened in Zaire, and it was between George Foreman and Muhammad Ali. George Foreman at the time was the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world, and he came up against Muhammad Ali, who was the former heavyweight champion of the world. So before that match began, there was great contention. Who would win? The current undefeated world champion, most likely, or the former heavyweight champion then coming back? A great conflict was to go 15 rounds. In the 8th round, Muhammad Ali knocked out George Foreman and took the title. More recently, there's been another great stoush between the greatest, kickboxer of all time and the greatest boxer of all time. Boxing's billion-dollar stoush last year between Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor. This was a bit of a free-for-all. And again, before the match, who would win? These guys are quite different in terms of their capabilities, both with incredible records going into the fight. Well, it was Mayweather who won that in the and took his 50th consecutive win, undefeated in 50 fights. Before the fight, though, opinion was divided as to who would win. Likewise, in another great stoush that happened in October 2016, Hillary versus Donald. This one had more big hits than The Rumble in the Jungle, I think. Before that debate, before the election, two great competitors, two people highly motivated to win, who would win the stoush? Then a year ago, one of the great sporting head-to-heads in the tennis world. We had the Rafa up against the Fed. A great match it was. Both went in as, I think, number one and number two. Who would win this great bout? Well, it went to five sets, and it was only in the fifth set then that the Fed gained the upper hand and took the match. To pick the winner of such a tournament, there are a couple of things that the punters look at. They look at current form and they look at past track record. Those are the sort of things that give you an indication of who is likely to win when you have a head-to-head. So, for example, sometimes it's a fait accompli as to who is going to win even before the match starts. This year in the Australian Tennis Open, in the semi-final, the little-known Chung H came up against the Fed in the semi-final. Pretty much everyone knew before it started what the outcome of that match would be. Matthew 4 gives us an incredible one-to-one. In fact, the promoters could have billed this as the greatest head-to-head of all time. In one corner, you have the one who is called the tempter, Satan, the devil, the father of all lies. This one has an unprecedented win-loss record. He comes up against his opponent, Jesus, the little-known boy from the bush, a 30-year-old man who did not have a CV at this point at all. In fact, we knew very little at this moment about who Jesus is. Satan versus Jesus. This morning I want us to look at three things. Firstly, the contest that occurs between Satan and Jesus. And then secondly, the outcome. And thirdly, most significantly, the implications, the importance of that. So firstly, the context. Satan went into this context outlined in chapter 4 with an impeccable record. we go right back to the beginning of the Bible, if you were to turn to the first book of the Bible, it's called Genesis, and that's the story from the very beginning. There we don't get to chapter 3 before the tempter comes head to head with Adam and Eve and wins. Context there was that Adam and Eve are in paradise, a place of great beauty, of great provision. They are surrounded by lots of good trees, all of which they could eat from, except one. God had said to them, you can eat from any of these trees except one of these. And yet that's exactly, you see, what the tempter focused in on. The devil then focused in on that tree and said, ah, surely God didn't say it'd be a problem to eat from this particular tree. He tempted them, and he tempted them from a position of they had plenty. You know, you think North Epping's pretty good place to live. And it is. It is. But paradise that they were living in was a step above that. And in that context that they were living with everything that they needed, Satan was able to tempt them to do the exact thing that God had forbidden them to do. They weren't hungry. They weren't lacking. They were blessed. And still they succumbed to Satan's temptation. So the score, if you like, at the end of Genesis 3 is Satan 1, mankind 0. Since then, Satan has continued to tempt mankind to sin. I don't know how many millions or billions of people had lived up until the point that Matthew 4 describes when Jesus started his ministry. I don't know what that number is, but I know that number is exactly equal to the number of people who had succumbed to the temptation of Satan to sin. All of those people, those millions or billions of people up until that point, are in the same category. And so as Matthew 4 begins, the scorecard is overwhelming. That millions or billions of people all sinned. Satan had won every one of those matches. Every one. So we come to this confrontation in Matthew chapter 4. The odds stacked against Jesus are overwhelming, for not one single person has ever successfully resisted the temptation of Satan to sin. And the context is much worse, for example, for Jesus than it would have been for Adam and Eve. Whereas Adam and Eve were in a context of abundance, they could just pick whatever fruit they like from any tree in the close proximity, and they were all good for food. The context we have here with Jesus is that he hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. If that ever leaves you in a vulnerable position, I don't know how you go. After 40 minutes of eating, I can be tempted. 40 minutes of not eating. Matthew chapter 4. We're not entirely clear, of course, at the beginning of the narrative as to who this person of Jesus is. What do we know so far? Well, if you know so far, if you flick back to chapter 1, there you get a genealogy of Jesus, his ancestry. We get details of Jesus' birth and naming, which gives us a little bit of an indication of what his job description will be. And then we read in chapter 2 that the wise men came and visited Jesus as a baby, paid homage to him as the king of the Jews. So we're getting some clues as to who Jesus is. And then in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, we hear a voice from heaven. It's the Father from heaven. He speaks in relation to Jesus and says, this is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased. This then, this Jesus, we are told by the Father, is the Son of God. And so we have a clearer picture of who's involved in this conflict. Satan, the evil one, and Jesus, the Son of God. Chapter 4 then begins with two of the same actors that we see at the very end of chapter 3. So at the end of chapter 3, we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus and the Father there. And then we get the very next verse in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led Jesus led by the Spirit. And notice that he is not led into a garden of rich opulence now. He is led into the desert with this explicit purpose that tells us in verse 1 to be tempted by the devil. Jesus would be tempted by the one who is called the tempter. The one who is extraordinarily good at tempting. Highly competent. And then we read in verse 2, after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. That strikes me as being a profound understatement. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. What about famished? What about starving? That would be the reality, wouldn't it? After that period of time. Then Satan seems to question Jesus' identity, the identity that the Father has just confirmed in the previous verses. For he says in verse 3, the tempter came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Or in order to confirm maybe that you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. This is the context. This is surely an extraordinary temptation for Jesus to do that. It was within his capacity to do it, to turn stones into bread. So we come to the result. He didn't turn the stones into bread, though he could have. He resisted the temptation to do that. Jesus is the Son of God. For him, nothing's impossible. Sometimes in our house, if we leave bread out for too long, it effectively turns into stone. But going the other way, you need to be God to do that. He could have done that, but he did not. Instead, notice how he responds. He responds by quoting scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy. In fact, these three times that he responds to Satan is all the time quoting from Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible. What he says is this. Jesus answered Satan, verse 4, "It is written," that is in the Bible, "man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is actually from the eighth chapter of Deuteronomy, and it recalls when Moses was used by the Lord to lead his people into the desert for not for 40 days, but for 40 years to teach them and to get them to remind them to rely on the Lord. Whereas Adam's sin plunged the whole human race into sin, here Jesus resists the devil's temptation, stands against sin, and demonstrated his capacity then to do that which he came to do, that is, to be the sinless Savior of the world. Then Jesus is tempted a second time by Satan. Begins the same way with this maybe a question about Jesus' identity. He says, "Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then take yourself up on the highest place here and throw yourself down because..." And then notice what Satan does. He too quotes scripture, this time from Psalm 91. Satan quotes scripture and said, "You know what the psalm says? If you throw yourself down, then if you really are the Son of God, then the angels will come and rescue you and they'll lift you up." Again, Jesus would have been tempted, but he responds with scripture. Verse 7, Jesus goes back to scripture and says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then Satan tests Jesus a third time. This time Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him to avoid the way of the cross. He says, "Hey, if you just come to me," says Satan, "and accept my proposition, then you'll get the glory, you'll get the recognition, you will get the power without having to go the way of the cross, that nasty, nasty path that's the alternative." Surely that must have been tempting for Jesus again. But Jesus responds, "No deal. No way, Satan. Away from me. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Notice again that Jesus responds by quoting scripture. And at this point, the devil leaves, and the angels came and attended him, presumably brought him food and comforted him and brought what he needs. The Father sent the angels to his Son to provide for him. Jesus was tempted to take a shortcut to avoid the way of the cross. And all he had to do was that which every other human being in the history of the world had done. And that is to succumb to the temptation of the devil to sin. Jesus' response, of course, shows us who he is. That he is, as the Father declared, the true Son of God. That he is the Messiah, the one who came as the suffering servant, the one who came to be the atoning sacrifice for sins. Jesus didn't use his supernatural powers for his own needs. He did no wrong. Remember that Jesus was fully man, 100% man, even as he is 100% God. A later book in the New Testament is called Hebrews, and I want to read to you just a little part of Hebrews, and that says this in relation to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, Jesus was tempted in every way to sin, just as we are, but he did not sin. As a human being, he felt the same temptations. His hunger was real hunger. He felt that temptation to sin, but he did not sin. The greatest tempter went head to head with Jesus. And though his track record, that is the tempter's track record, was impeccable up until that time, at this point then, Jesus defeats Satan and does not sin. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus defeated Satan. And notice how he did it. By the word of the Spirit, which God has given us as part of our armor to put on to stand against the devil and his wicked schemes. So thirdly, what are the implications? Well, Jesus resisted sin, and so he became a model for us to stand against the temptations. But he did much more than that. He calls for a response from everyone here. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, and see what verse 17 says. This is when Jesus started his public ministry. And he calls people to respond in this way, verse 17. He says, repent. In other words, repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. And gives the reason, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus offers forgiveness. We all fail to resist the temptation to sin. And of course, none of us by our own efforts then can be perfect. God is a holy God. He is perfect. And we are not. So how is it that we then can be reconciled to God? Well, it's nothing we can do on our own. And that is why Jesus has come. He lived the perfect life. And then about 3 years after this event, willingly went to Jerusalem to suffer and to die to pay the price for our sins. You see, Matthew 4 is not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. It points us to what Jesus did. In another letter later on in the Bible, written by one of the apostles, Peter, we read this. Peter writes, for Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In other words, Christ died for our sins. The one who had no sin died for us, the ones who have sin, in order that we can be reconciled to God. Jesus paid the price that we should have paid, but could not, and then offers us the free gift of salvation. But I think that's where some of us come unstuck. Because this whole idea of free, doesn't sit well with us. Had a recent experience of this just last Thursday. We went up to the Epping station and we were handing out invitations to come today, handing out these cards. And to, as it were, sweeten the deal, we stuck a chocolate to each of the cards that we were handing out. So, free invitation, free chocolate. People were actually a little bit suspicious because you're not used to actually getting something for free, right? No strings attached. In fact, one guy took the card and then read it and said, February 4, I can't come on that day, so I'm giving it back to you, the chocolate back to you. No, it's a gift. Take. We become suspicious of things that are free. Another pastor was telling me recently that they decided to do a car wash in the main part of the town, in the suburb where they were living, and so they set it up in this service station to do a car wash, and they put up a big sign, free car wash. No one came. They went, what's going on? 2 weeks later, they went back and put car wash, $5. They were packed out all the way down the street. People are suspicious of something being for free. I want to say to you, friends, what Jesus offers is a genuine free gift. It is grace. It is not earned. We can't earn it. We can't earn it. It is a gift from God because we need to be reconciled with Him. God so loved us that He sent His Son to live a perfect life, to resist the temptation that we're unable to resist, and then to die to pay the price for my sins and for yours so that we can be reconciled to God. That's a free gift. But once we accept that gift, then God says, you will want to live my way. Not in your own strength, you can't do that, but in the power of my Holy Spirit that enable you to do that, enable you to resist the temptations that the tempter continues to put before us. I think the characteristics of these temptations vary from person to person, but they all have this in common. It's always a temptation to put something or someone ahead of Jesus. So rather than having Jesus as number one, we let something else or someone get between us and Him. So the way we use our time, for example, are we using our time for self-gratification or self-promotion or wealth generation, or are we using it to glorify God? The way we use our money, is it for our own comfort, our own promotion, or to serve Jesus? The places we go in our thought life, the things we think about, the things we apply our minds to, or on the other hand, pollute our minds with, are they things for us, or are they to grow in our knowledge and love of Jesus? The temptations are real. We cannot resist the temptations in our own strength, but we need not lose hope for the one who has come, who has resisted temptation to sin, had suffered and died and risen again, conquering sin, conquering death, and opening the way for us to be reconciled to God. I'm going to pray a prayer. The words will go up on the screen behind me. I'm going to pray through this prayer in just a moment, but it really just has three components in it. Firstly, it's saying, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Secondly, it's thanking God for what He has done for us in sending Jesus. And thirdly, it's asking that we could be reconnected to God, be restored to Him. Now, I'm not asking for you to pray this prayer out loud, but if this is your prayer this morning, then in the quietness of your own heart, I invite you to say amen to this prayer at the end. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that in recent times I have ignored you and your will for my life. I have not resisted the temptation to sin as I should have. I am sorry and repent of that. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for me so that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose again from the dead to give me new life. Father, this morning I want to reconnect to you. I want to accept your free offer of forgiveness of sins. Please enable me by your Holy Spirit to live in a way pleasing to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.